And then 1 Corinthians 13:2 states, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could move mountains and have not love, I am nothing. The person that the Apostle Paul is describing in this text is someone who is 18 inches from heaven. The average measurement from a person's heart to his head is approximately 18 inches. So unless we close the figurative gap by love out of a pure heart, brethren, we shall not see God. What Paul is saying to us is that unless we use knowledge for its intended purpose, we will come short of attaining our heavenly calling. It is not good enough to walk in knowledge alone, for Ephesians 5:2 tells us that we are to walk in love as Christ has loved us. Then in Ephesians 3:19 it tells us that we must come to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Knowledge that remains only in the head will not get us to our heavenly home. It is possible to love the truth intellectually, but still miss its intended purpose. It must effect a positive change in our characters that will manifest itself in our interchange with our fellow men. Knowledge must lead to wisdom, not the wisdom of this world, but the wisdom that comes from above, that James 3:14 tells us is first pure, then peaceable, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It is this wisdom that will direct our hearts and our minds in the proper exercise of love, as well as all the other fruit of the Spirit. It must travel figuratively downwards then 18 inches until it reaches the heart, the seat of our affections, where it will then be able to accomplish God's intended purpose there. The Apostle Paul establishes a very important principle for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. It states, knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. Commenting on these scriptures, we find in reprints 40:42 that it states, if we would get love alone without getting knowledge, it would be very much to be preferred above getting knowledge alone without getting love. But God has arranged it otherwise, namely, that we must have knowledge as the basis for love, and that we must have love as the outgrowth of knowledge, if we would be acceptable to Him as members of the elect church. Hence, we are to grow in grace, and to this end, incidentally, we must grow in knowledge. Then in another article on page 4043, it says, do we not see that a failure to appreciate the love of God has been their difficulty, so that the study of the Word and the knowledge gained respecting the Word have been comparatively valueless to them, missing, injurious, because they received the truth not in the love of it? Pride and self-love have hindered many from taking the sword of the Spirit in the proper manner. Pride and denominational love have hindered others. We ask, brethren, could this not be so with some of us, that we might have let pride enter into some segment of the truth movement, be it in the Divine Plan Group, the Dawn, the PBI, or any other, and that it has hindered our love for the total and whole body of Christ. On reprint page 2649 it says, "Knowledge is valuable, but only incidental. Of itself, the Apostle assures us that knowledge would be inclined to be to puff us up, make us vain and boastful, and thus out of harmony with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of love, meekness, and gentleness." Knowledge might make us merely tinkling cymbals, giving out a sound, but possessing no real merit in the Lord's sight. But knowledge, when it serves its proper purpose, brings to us the appreciation of the love of God and to a realization of the wisdom of copying His character, that we should seek so far as possible to be like our Father which is in heaven, copies of His dear Son, our Lord. Undoubtedly, love is the principal thing to be studied, to be appreciated, to be copied, and practiced in our lives. Then another article, 3145, reads, "He, Paul, points out the advantages of measuring oneself by growth in love, rather than mere growth in knowledge. Though, of course, to be great in both knowledge and love would be the ideal condition. We might have a great deal of knowledge and yet not know God, and not be known or recognized by Him. But no man can have a large development of true love in his character without personally knowing the Lord and obtaining the Spirit of love through fellowship with Him. Hence, the getting of love is sure to build us up substantially, avoiding the inflation of pride." Reprint 2198, "Knowledge will work good for us by thus introducing the Spirit of love as the controlling factor in our lives, because the effect of love is to build us up instead of to puff us up. Love is constructive, and it tends not only to build up our own characters after the divine pattern, but by doing it so that it will make us co-workers together with God in our sympathies for and interests in others, in their upbuilding, and in their general welfare." And then one last article, 4920, it says, "Knowledge does not necessarily mean a growth in spirituality. A mite of soap will make a very large air bubble, and so a comparatively little knowledge might puff one up greatly without any solidarity of character to it. Knowledge that is mixed with pride will always have a hardening effect." In Daniel, the 5th chapter, and verse 20, it states that Nebuchadnezzar had this very problem. It says, "But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened with pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him." And we read also now in Ephesians 1:19, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in the knowledge, and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." Unless knowledge is joined to love, it has a propensity towards headiness and towards pride. Knowledge without wisdom has a tendency to be judgmental of others. Isaiah 33:6 says that the two together yield stability, and these two are, "The wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times." Knowledge was never meant to be an end result, but rather the means to an end, which is love exercised through godly wisdom. The Apostle Paul's prayer for the Ephesian brethren was that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. This is found in Ephesians 1:17. These subsequent verses list the wide scope of knowledge, but it takes the spirit of wisdom to reveal the intent and the purpose of knowledge, in that He hath made us accepted in the Beloved to the end that we might be conformed unto His likeness. It is possible that some of us have made an altar out of the knowledge, and that we look down with some degree of self-pride towards those who have not had their eyes of understanding opened. Is it possible that in this area we might be acting similar to the way the proud Pharisee viewed the publican? Let us look to that parable of the Pharisee and the publican that the Lord left for us. This we find in Luke 18:10-14. We will be reading just verses 10 and 11. Two men went into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. What advantage had this Pharisee over the publican? We would answer, much in every way. He had the edge of much more religious education than did the publican. He had the benefit of association with those who had higher moral and traditions that were able to keep him separate of worldly contamination. He was recognized by his fellow countrymen as one who had committed himself to the dictates of his religious profession. What did all this advantage then to him? Much in every way as far as his head was concerned, but little as far as his heart was concerned. Let us review now not only his words, but what it was that prompted those words that he spoke. He knew that he lived a better life than did the publican. There's nothing wrong in acknowledging that. But when it causes one to look down in judgment on someone else, and thus feeling good about yourselves without any sadness or any compassion for the condition of others, then there is much missing in the area of love. If we feel good about ourselves because we have been faithful to the Lord's directions, let us praise Him for His good guidance. But let it not be the means by which we elevate ourselves in our own eyes as the ideal for others to emulate, as did this Pharisee. In verse 12, he extols himself for his faithfulness in his tithings and in his fasting. It is one thing to realize when we do good, but it is quite another thing to use that knowledge to look down on the accomplishments of others. In Exodus, the 20th chapter, the 26th verse, it says, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. This is exactly what the Pharisee had done. He had made steps, he had climbed up those steps, and then up at that level he looked down upon the publican. Is it possible, brethren, that in our thinking, that we might be thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to? Do we have the tendency to downgrade others in our judgment and to find fault with those who are not doing things the same way in which we are doing them, without true concern for their welfare? Are we inclined to draw a circle which encompasses those of our own personal fellowship, and thus delegate all others as not being worthy to be within it? The Pharisees thought that they had exclusive understanding and the proper interpretation of God's word. They were so convinced of this that they even challenged Jesus' teachings time and time again. It wasn't the questioning that is at fault, but it was with their arrogant attitude in which they did it. He was wrong, and they were right, was their visible message to him. Do we take on this attitude at times in our discussion with others, when we are sure that we are right and that the other is wrong? Do we take on this bend of mind when we say that we have the truth and that others have to come to see everything as we see it, to be begotten of the Holy Spirit? Having truth is one thing, but to be of the disposition that we are special and that others must see it exactly as we see it is approach and arrogance. To be arrogant is to conduct oneself with undue pride. In Proverbs 16:18, the Good News Translation says, "Pride leadeth to destruction, and arrogance to downfall." In our sharing truth with others, let us be sure that we do so in an acceptable way of speaking it forth in love and with all humbleness of mind, for then it will be completely free of any arrogance. This weakness is very easy to fall into, and it has been a stumbling block to many who are reaching out for the truth. A few years ago, in an ecclesia that I know, and a family that I know that was attending that ecclesia, who, when they were confronted almost every Sunday with the prideful put-downs of those who led the meeting, that the wife found it so very distasteful to her appetite that she left and she took her family with her. And so we see, brethren, that there is a danger not only to ourselves, but also a danger of stumbling others if we have that look-down attitude upon others. The danger is especially great, as we have said, when we are speaking to those who are not well-founded in the truth, to those who are newly interested. So let us think out what we shall say and how it might be received by others. Our words can be a wellspring of life, or they can be a cause of strife that often has a destructive effect upon those about us. Let us endeavor to understand the concepts of Ephesians 4:15-16 in its full depth of wisdom, and then live it out in our daily lives. It says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." May it always be said of us, brethren, that we always spoke forth the truth in love. There is also another subtle area in which we may find ourselves coming short. If we are prone towards contention in our discussions, and particularly in our attitudes, we might surprise ourselves at what we would find were we to honestly search out the reason. Proverbs 13:10 is quite pointed in stating the reason, and it says, "Only by pride cometh contention." Contention is defined as verbal strife. A contentious person is one who is argumentative, quarrelsome, and controversial. Titus 3:9 tells us to avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contention and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and they are vain. Romans 2:8 tells us of those who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Philippians 2:3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." And Galatians 5:26 says, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, or envying one another." Vainglory is defined as self-pride and boastfulness, excessive and ostentatious vanity. It is very easy to enter into the spirit of contention. When we are more concerned with throwing our own weight into the argument, instead of discussing just the facts, we are well on the way then to being contentious. When we make something a matter of principle, when it really isn't, contention then is just around the corner. When we are more concerned of what others will think of us, and for that reason we aren't able to let go of our point, we are opening the door to let contention enter into the picture. In reprint 5698, in regard to the danger of being contentious in our witnessing, under the subheading, "Proper Manner of Presenting the Truth," it says, "In meekness we are to instruct, not with an air of superiority, or a desire to show how much that we know. We would not say of those who are inclined to be contentious in presenting the truth, that they are not members of Christ, but evidently have not learned the better way. They have not developed sufficiently a quality of love. They are lacking in heavenly wisdom in this respect." It may be necessary to be positive in our statements, but the spirit of the presentation is to be gentle, whether in private or in public. We are to be ever ready to proclaim the truth on every suitable occasion with moderation, meekness, and humility, but with an earnestness and a zeal, for this is our business. Contention, it seems, has always been a problem, even down to our day. In the August 1st, 1913 tower, reprint 5284, the article there states, "Doctrines more or less important," and this was written by the seventh messenger, who I think most of us claim to respect as being the dispenser of meat in due season to the Church of Laodicea in which we live. And it says there, there are certain features of the doctrines of Christ which are fundamental and indispensable, and without which none would be recognized of the Lord as one of his followers. There are other features which would seem useful, helpful, blessed, but not fundamental, not essential to membership in the body of Christ. We, the same class now, have the same fundamentals and are permitted to have other privileges, truths, meet in due season for our strengthening. These latter are not necessarily essential to our membership in the body of Christ. The fundamental theory of the atonement is as follows. 1. All men, all of Adam's children, are sinners. 2. None can be reconciled to God without a Redeemer's sacrifice. 3. Jesus came into the world to be that sacrifice, and later to apply that sacrifice, that ransom price, for the sins of the world. 4. On the basis of faith in the Redeemer's work, the believer may consecrate himself to the divine service. In acceptance of the divine invitation, present your bodies a living sacrifice. 5. So doing, the believer may, up to the time of the completion of the elect number, exercise full assurance of faith that his sacrifice will be accepted of the Father, and that he shall receive a share of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the begetting. And 6. Such as meet these conditions are to be accepted as brethren in the highest sense of the term. This much would seem to be necessary, and more than this, we believe, is not necessary today. Our advice to the Lord's dear people everywhere is that they put no yoke upon each other beyond the fundamentals specified above, otherwise stand free and fellowship and agree as much as they can with each other. End of quote. I wonder, brethren, if we were to take a poll among all of our brethren today, I wonder how many would agree with this advice from the seventh messenger, and better yet, are actively practicing this liberty in their thinking and in their lives. If it were so, you would never hear the statement preceded with those brethren or any such inclination as that. Contention, brethren, and pride are close friends. They often live next door to one another. And strange as it may seem, the last person to perceive the affliction of pride is the very one who is inflicted with it. Pride will always hinder the proper interchange between the heart and the mind. It will unconsciously block the proper effect of knowledge from doing its work in the heart and substitute instead a sense of haughtiness. Pride and knowledge will keep one so very busy making judgments, evaluations, and comparisons of others pertaining to their capabilities that they will have little or no time to concentrate on their own self-improvement. The following thought is given to us in reprints 5000 in an article entitled, Beware of Pride in the Heart. And again we quote, our thought is that in the text, the proud in heart are the haughty-minded, those who feel haughty towards others and not sympathetic, who think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, who despise others. The heart of such an one is not one which God could love or that anyone could love. It is an abomination in the Lord's sight. We cannot suppose any kind of pride would be more detestable in God's sight than the pride of the truth. Perhaps this quality of pride is nowhere more manifested than in some of those who have been in the truth for quite a while. They see themselves right and others wrong. One pilgrim brother remarked some time ago, "I sometimes think that when we shall get beyond the veil, we shall be astonished to find how few of those who exercise positions of prominence in the church will be among the elect." Let us now consider how we may attain unto the condition of a pure heart, and then what we must do in order to maintain it. According to reprint 5148, the word pure heart, pure rather, is a very comprehensive term, meaning without adulteration, sincere and unsullied. Purity of heart is purity of motive, of intention, of effort, of will. Purity in the sense of transparency and truthfulness. The word heart in this text, Matthew 5:8, does not refer to the organ which pumps the blood through the system, but to the intention, the will of the man. Man was made originally pure in heart, honest, sincere, truthful, perfect in intention. But by reason of the fall, sin and selfishness have developed in the heart. Only the pure in heart have the promise of seeing God. They attain to the character likeness of the Lord Jesus in their purity of heart intention towards all. So long as the motives of his new will are honorable, he is pure in heart. If we maintain our purity of heart by purity of mind, we may have the assurance of future blessings as well as the present favor and happiness. If this be the course in life that now is, we have the promise that we shall see him in a very special sense in the life which is to come. 1 John 3:2 and 3 says, "We shall be changed to spirit beings and shall see him as he is, and shall share his glory. Everyone who has this hope within him purifies himself, even as the Lord is pure." Honesty, sincerity, truthfulness, perfection of intention, these, brethren, all add up to a pure heart. We certainly can see the vastness and the depth that these cover in our Christian walk. A man named Aristophanes once said, "No man is really honest. None of us is above the influence of gain." We think that this is a very sad evaluation of natural man, but it should not be the one that is applied to the new man, to the new creature, to those who are following in Jesus' footsteps. Honesty often has a cost attached to it, and we must be willing to pay the cost, whatever that might be. Cover-ups seem to be the futile efforts of our day, whether it is the Watergate or the Contra affair, or the TV evangelists, or their personal closet skeletons, or those of the politicians as well who have subdued and hid things for so many years. The efforts to try to hide these things are no longer possible, and the detrimental effect that they have when they are brought forth is devastating to their lives. Sometimes we might try to shade the truth just a little bit if it might put us in a better light or in some position with respect to what others might think of us. We might even feign love and concern when our hearts are really elsewhere, because to do otherwise would surely show a flaw in the image that we are attempting to portray to others. Another man, named Lavater is quoted as saying, "He who freely praises what he means to purchase, and he who enumerates the faults of what he means to sell, may set up a partnership with honesty." To illustrate this point, imagine for a moment, if you will, two people of the world at a yard sale. One the seller and the other a potential buyer. Among the items displayed is an item that has considerable worth, which the seller has not recognized, and has priced the item as if it was just another piece of junk to him. What would your guess be towards the potential buyer who really recognizes the value of the item? Would he bring the true value to the attention of the seller? Or would he try to suppress his excitement and his feelings so as to not bring any attention to the true worth of the item and seemingly to make the purchase in a non-too-interested concern and pay just the asking price? On the other hand, would he, as a seller, point out every flaw and every defect in that item that he was trying to sell if it hadn't been noticed by the potential buyer? Or would he feel good about having disposed of the item, such as it were, to the unsuspecting buyer? Run this same scenario two more times through in your mind. First, putting yourself in the position as a seller, and then putting yourself in the position of the buyer. Would the outcome be the same in your case as we might have surmised it would be in the case of the two worldly people? Yes, brethren, may we live in such a way that if someone should accuse us of dishonesty, that our lives alone would prove him to be a liar. Sincerity and truth, as we can obviously see, go hand in hand with honesty. May these three items be promptly displayed in the robe that we are embroidering for the coming marriage of the Lord and for his church. Let nothing be done in the haste of the moment, so that we might always evaluate our heart intention and our motives in all that we say and in all that we do. May all of our actions be always motivated only by love and of concern, directed by a pure and honest heart, showing the sincerity of purpose by seeking always the good of others, even when it may entail a personal loss to us. There are many other areas of endeavors that I'm sure come to your minds where you to meditate upon these things, where you realize the need to let knowledge fulfill its intended purpose of bringing us to the end of that commandment, which is love, first and always. May each of us strive all the more to attain to that end, that we will not be 18 inches from heaven when we have passed on from the earthly scene. May the Lord bless each of you as you endeavor to put more and more of that beautiful love that we have shown in the life of our Lord Jesus into your hearts, and then to practice it in your everyday interchange with your fellow men.
Thank you, Brother Weeks, for those wonderful thoughts. Yes, as we need to consider what our has been written in the past to bring us up to the future. Yes, the consideration of these requirements as we consider ourselves and grow not only in knowledge, but have it develop into that true love. Yes, how much work we have to do. And I was thinking, how much progress have I made? Have I got 1 inch, 2 inches toward my heart? These are some intriguing thoughts the brothers brought to us, reconsidering our wonderful faith.
Our gracious and loving Father, we humbly bow in thy presence once again to thank thee, dear Father, for thy great love that thou hast shown towards us. We thank thee that thou hast called us, and we realize, Father, the need of thy Holy Spirit, that it may direct us into the path that we must walk in as we follow in the footsteps of our Lord. We thank thee, dear Father, for his example, and pray, Father, that we may be more worthy to be called thy sons, and that all the things that we will do or say would but render praise and glory to thy name. We are also mindful, dear Father, of being thankful for thy patience on our behalf. And we are also appreciative, Father, indeed, that thou hast promised to finish the work that thou hast begun in us. And so, Father, we do again acknowledge all things through the merit of his blood. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray it all. Amen.